If you guys have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Our text today is verse 14 to 20, but in context, we will, in a moment, read verse 10 to 20. But before we do that, I want to tell you a little story. The story begins on February 25th of this year in Scotland, in the city of Glasgow, where police were called to a very interesting scene. They arrived to a largely empty warehouse that contained a small bouncy house, various chairs and tables, a pool of dark brown colored water, some Candyland-themed backdrops for taking pictures, a woman wearing a green wig standing behind what looks like a very messy science lab, and a number of sad, crying children with their very angry parents. Raise your hand if you already know what story I'm telling. Okay, that's cool. You might ask the question, why were police called to this scene? Well, they were called because these parents had come here to bring their children to what they thought was Willy's Chocolate Experience, a supposedly amazing children's event, about $40 to $45 per person, that they thought was amazing because the website advertised it as such. They had used AI images to promise people a magical experience full of live events, absolutely fabulous technology, their words, a paradise of sweet treats, and lots of candy to eat. Except all of these kids and parents instead ended up at a foggy warehouse with incomplete attractions, put together with very little effort, actors reading AI-generated lines that made absolutely no sense, and the entire event took about 2 minutes to walk through. And every kid left with one jelly bean and half of a cup of lemonade. So in short, these parents had called the police because they were displeased with what they presumed was a lie. An event that was supposed to be amazing that ended up being nothing. And especially the American media has absolutely loved this story. And they've loved to hate the fact that this story happened. And as you can see by the photo, if you look very closely, the subtitles make absolutely no sense. That was the caption for the event. But I think that there is a very specific reason why this story has captured American audiences and American teenagers on TikTok, apparently, so tightly. And it's this reason. Americans hate scams. Maybe more than any other country in the world, Americans hate scams. They hate them because they hate them, and they also hate them because they love to hate them. And they love to talk about how much they hate them. On one hand, it's funny to think about the chaos of this event. I actually heard recently they're going to remake this event in LA because it was apparently so hilarious. But on a deeper level with those parents, I think Americans really feel for them because Americans absolutely hate the idea that their resources might go to waste, their hard-earned money might go absolutely nowhere, and that an experience that they were supposed to love and have fun in has fallen short of their expectations. We love the idea of warning people about what might waste their time, but we care even more about warning people of a situation in which they might be exploited. We hate the idea that something could be underwhelming or unhelpful. We hate scams. And the reason I use that story to talk about tonight is the reality that many people think Christianity is such a scam. Many people think that Christianity is nothing but nonsense. They make accusations. People say, people in the church don't actually love each other. I know, I've been there. People say that God is just a made-up concept so that people can deal with death. People say that Christianity is just religious propaganda that people have invented so they can take people's money. These are some of the accusations that people have against Christianity, and sadly, some of them are well-founded. Not because of Christianity itself, but because of many people around the world who have used the title Christian and abused what Christianity is supposed to be about. There are people out there who have used religion to take advantage of others. But at the same time, it's not every single church that is the true picture of what it means to be a Christian. But it is the Bible's explanation and illustration of what a church looks like. That is the standard of what Christianity truly is. A church is authentic or a scam based on it being measured next to the testimony of Scripture. And as we approach the very end of Philippians, Paul gives us one last illustration of the authentic Christian life. Specifically, the authentic and sincere love that Christians have for one another and how it is expressed. Let me read for you Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to 20, but our section will be in verses 14 to 20. But Paul says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's last word to us is to show us the love that he and the Philippians had for each other. And you can tell if you look at the vocabulary that Paul uses in this section. It begins in verse 10 with concern. He says it twice. It's actually the same word for thinking that we've gone through so many times and talking about thinking well of someone else. It's actually the opposite of anxiety. It's like a good kind of anxiety. It is a sincere love towards Paul for his gospel mission and for the fact that he was in prison. And because of their sincere love for him, their actions translated into taking a share in Paul's life. That's verse 14. And by partnering with Paul, which is in verse 15. And those two words, to share and partnership, those are the same words in the Greek. They're stressing the fact that they shared and entered into deep relationship with Paul. It expressed itself in giving and receiving, verse 15. By sending him gifts, in verse 18. Their love was expressed in a financial support for Paul and helping him get his essential needs. But Paul, through multiple qualifications in this section, is trying to make something very clear. He's not happy because they gave him money. He's happy because the money showed their heart for Paul. He's thankful for the heart behind their action. They didn't give from obligation or intimidation, but from love. They were more generous than he expected, and they gave more constantly than he anticipated they would. And that was exactly what he needed. In fact, that word need is the word that shows up the most in this section. In verse 11, verse 12, verse 16, and verse 19, Paul had needs, and God provided through the love of the church in Philippi. And through all of that love, Paul is trying to show us something about what the church must be. And that's captured in one word, generous, generosity. Generosity, true, heartfelt generosity is a quality that God's people must have. And as he'll explain in this section, only God's people can truly possess. Real, spiritual generosity. All of that is to say, Paul is showing us proof of why true Christ-centered Christianity is not a scam. It's not a system of manipulation. It's not a group of hypocrites trying to feel better about themselves. It's not an organization that uses fear to take advantage of poor people. It is incomplete and imperfect people. But it's God using those people to show his complete and perfect love. And when we act the way Christ calls us to, and that Christ empowers us to live as, you'll see, Christianity is not a scam. These final verses remind us that we need to be a generous community, we need to have generous hearts, and that our generosity, when it is sincere, though it might be imperfect, will allow us to shine as lights in this world, according to Philippians 2:15. And so today I want to cover just two reasons from this section why Christians are generous. Or you could say it this way, two reasons why Christians give. That's what we'll cover in this section. The first reason comes in verse 14 to 17. And in that section, Paul tells us that Christians are generous because of the gospel. They give because of the gospel. You know, by any worldly standard, the Philippians' love may have looked pretty ordinary to some people because none of them were necessarily becoming missionaries. None of them were necessarily going to seminary. Their love was expressed in a more simple way, but a more amazing way, if you just looked hard enough. And that was through wholehearted love and support for Paul's mission. They had hearts that loved Paul. But if you look deeper, as Paul has already said multiple times, especially in chapter 1, it's not that they just loved Paul personally, but they loved the mission that he represented. They loved the gospel. They could love Paul and support him because they experienced God's love in salvation. And that changed the way they loved him. So for example, if you look in verse 14, you can see that their love was selfless. It was selfless. And we know that because it says that they were kind enough to Paul to share his trouble. You know, many other churches in the ancient world, in this section, churches like Colossae, that we read in the book of Colossians that we've covered before, they were all going through suffering. But in the midst of Philippi's suffering, they didn't focus on themselves and were distracted by their suffering. They still gave to Paul. They didn't allow their suffering to make themselves worried about keeping their money to themselves for their security. They didn't spend it on themselves so they could feel better or feel more comfortable or ignore their suffering. No, their suffering did not distract their hearts. In fact, Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which we've covered before. Paul gives a report of the Philippians where he says, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were poor and they suffered, but when they were in that circumstance, they didn't beg God for an escape. Instead, they begged Paul that they could give to him more and more often." But another sign of their sincerity in love for him and the gospel was their consistency. They kept giving to Paul more and more often whenever opportunities allowed. And we know that because in verse 15, Paul says that in the beginning of the gospel, when he left Macedonia, no church partnered with him except the Philippians. And even compared to Thessalonica, which was a very mature church, they gave once and again. So he's not using this opportunity to burn the Thessalonians by any means. He's using this to encourage the Philippians of how faithful their giving was, because they were consistent, not in the quantity of what they gave, but in the consistency of how they gave. And again, the reason Paul is so grateful for both of these things is not because Paul is awesome or that they're trying to please him, but they're on fire for the gospel. They know how important it is. They recognize what the gospel's about and what that drives a person to do if they believe in the gospel. They know that they were sinners who God sent his son to be punished for their sin, and that Christ was righteous for their sake. And how amazing that was, and that actually changed their lives. They understood so many things about the gospel, and it changed them. For example, the gospel opened up their hearts to see needs and fill them. The gospel overflowed into relationships that they wanted to build for Christ, and Christ-centered relationships where they could build each other up in Christ. The gospel took their minds off of gaining more treasures on earth and onto gaining treasure in heaven, It changed their perspective on who they were and what they invested their lives in. It moved them away from worldly comfort and into affliction because the cause of the gospel is worth it. It redefined what love was. The gospel now is not me getting more things for myself or me getting more things so I feel better about myself. Love is now about losing myself for others' sake. The gospel changed all of those things. And that's ultimately the first application to be able to take away from this. It's to ask yourself the question, do you truly grasp the glory of the gospel? I'm pretty confident that almost every single one of you could tell me what the gospel is. You can comprehend it. But comprehending the gospel is not believing the gospel. I could say it this way. To ask, do you know the gospel, is the same to ask, are you a generous person? Because if you understand the importance of the mission, you will give to it in one way or another. To embrace the gospel is to become generous. And the reason is because you know how important it is that others hear it. I can give you an example of this. When I was a teenager, I went to a large Christian conference for teenagers, and I went for many years, but there's one message at that conference I remember more than any other message, and it's actually not for a good reason. There was a preacher who came up at the end of the conference, and he talked about how privileged we were to grow up in Western society. The fact that we had so many more benefits than other people. We had clean water. We knew we would have food next week. We knew that we could have a future of growing and gaining and having a career and all these things guaranteed because of where we lived. And most people in the world don't have those guarantees. And then what he did was he closed the message. And when he was done, hundreds of people came out of the arena and they started passing out buckets. And the buckets would go by a rows once, and then twice, and then three times, and four times, and it just kept happening. And all the while, this preacher was guilt-tripping us to give to people in other foreign countries. And I remember that because I was so mad. I was so mad that some guy would have the gall to go up there and guilt-trip me into giving to other people. But the reality is that over the years, even though I still disagree with how he necessarily did it, I understand why he did it, and I sympathize with why he did it. And the reason he was asking us is because it was so easy for us to give to those people. But even more than that, the reason he could ask us with intensity is because he had been to Africa, and he had been to villages where he saw adults die and he saw children die and he saw how easily we could help them in their situation. And the reality is that in the same way that that guy was on fire for us to give because he saw the need that people had physically, the gospel forces you to recognize how much you need to give to others spiritually because of how much they need the gospel. It's not an intensity you necessarily put on other people. It's an intensity and a burden you primarily put on yourself. You ask yourself the question, am I really comfortable with people around me going to hell? Because that is the consequence. God has called all men everywhere to repent, and you don't know the importance of that if there's nothing in your soul that's motivating you to tell other people what is the words of eternal life. Honestly, there's so much in my heart that wishes we could say this in a less intense way. But this is the reason why the Philippians gave. They knew that people in so many countries in the world, in so many nations that Paul was going to, would die and be judged for their sin against God unless they heard that God had brought salvation for free by grace through faith in Christ. And so they gave. But the other reason they gave is because they knew that no matter what they gave, no matter what God did through Paul, no matter how many people heard or did not hear, the gospel would accomplish much. And Paul says that in verse 17. He wasn't happy with what they gave, but the fruit that would increase to their credit, which is just a fancy way of saying the gospel pays. investment in the gospel always bears fruit. Paul doesn't even define what kind of fruit. He says it could be spiritual fruit in their life. It could be the fruit of converts. It could be any kind of fruit. But the reality is fruit will be born. And that is the blessing that the Philippians got to participate in. They would contribute and it would make a difference. God promised it would make a difference. And that should give them even more motivation to be generous with their lives, with their resources, with their lives to the mission of the gospel. The question you need to ask yourself is, do you think the same way? But we can add to this by pointing to the second reason why Christians are generous. And this is in verses 18 to 20. The reason Paul says Christians can be generous is because they want to honor God. Christians give in order to honor God. Paul says in verse 18 that he received full payment and more. He is well supplied because Epaphroditus gave the gifts that the Philippian church sent. So Paul is saying, thank you so much. You've given to me and I am full. I'm both physically full, like you've given me food that I need to survive in prison because the prison didn't give me food, but he's also spiritually full. He's so happy. He's so happy with how generous they were to him. But then he says this. He says, the gift you sent was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And that is a way of saying metaphorically that God is full. God is full. And you might be like, how could an infinite God be full? And how could we fill him? Well, he's talking about the fact that God is satisfied. He's completely satisfied with them, with what they have done. They have truly pleased God. And the reason they need to hear that is because that was their motivation. Their ultimate motivation in why they gave to Paul was because they wanted to worship God. It was an act of worship. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The reason why we do anything is because of worship. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Same language. Which is your spiritual worship. Everything you do as a Christian should be about worship. Paul says it a different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Whether we are at home in the body or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. I like the way one biblical counselor took that verse to ask a question, to know what's going on in your heart. And the question he asked is, do you care about pleasing God more than breathing? Do you care about pleasing God more than breathing? Because he says, whether you're alive or dead. And he's saying that's what happens in a Christian's heart is deep down they recognize that the most important thing in their life is not that I make it to tomorrow, but that God is honored with my today. That's the most important thing in my life. And that was the Philippians. That's why they give. And Paul actually says that in the report we already read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 5, he says they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. The reality is that Christians worship God in everything they do, and they give everything they have to God for a very easy reason. God deserves it all. God owns the whole universe. He deserves everything because he made everything. And so Christians long more than anything else to give whatever they have to God's purposes in worship, whether spiritually or tangibly. But Paul actually adds another reason why Christians give. And it's because God has given to us. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, my God will supply every need of yours. The reality is that God is a giver. He deserves to receive everything. And yet he gives to us, just as the Philippians and Paul gave and received from one another. God invites us to do the same with him. If you read the whole Bible, you recognize there's tons of places where God says he even gives to unbelievers graciously and generously. He creates them. He gives them breath every single moment. He gives them families and food for the day. God gives to everyone. But Paul's point here is that the graciousness of that gift is only recognized by people who know God and worship God. They know that God will continue to supply everything we need. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." I love the way one commentator explains this. He explains that Paul doesn't explain what God provides. And the reason is because he wants it to be as open as possible. Anything you need, God will provide. And so he uses this text to talk about all the things in Philippians that God will provide. He says, "In the midst of poverty, God will richly supply our material needs. In present suffering, God will supply steadfastness and joy and encouragement. In our need to advance in the faith with one mindset, God will richly supply the grace and the humility necessary for it. In the place of both grumbling and anxiety, God will be present with them as the God of peace. My God," says Paul, "will act for me on your behalf by fulfilling to the full all your needs." I love that last line. He will fulfill to the full all your needs. If you pick something you need, God will provide it. And even in this context, that's the logic of Paul. He says in verses 10 to 13, "I'll provide contentment. You'll be okay. You'll be fine no matter what." And you'll even feel that. And then, verse 14 to 20, then you'll be able to give. But notice in verse 19, the very important qualification that Paul puts on how God supplies everything we need. He supplies everything we need, verse 19, "according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Christ is how God becomes my God. Notice Paul says that, my God. He becomes our God, your God, Paul's God through Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it says that Christ gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Same language is here, but not in us giving to God, in God giving to us through Christ. Christ willingly giving himself for us. The point is that God's greatest gift to us is Christ. Not just because of what Christ has done for us in salvation, but also because of the fact that all other gifts that we have are supplied through Christ. If you understand who Christ is and what he did, that he gave his life for us, then you will give. But if you don't accept that, then you will not give. And you can see that if you just read the Gospels. I can give you an example of both. A bad example would be the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He comes to Christ. He wants to earn eternal life. And Jesus, in love, the text says, in love, tells that young man, "There's one thing you're missing. The thing you're missing is you're not missing anything." He's trying to be ironic. He's pointing to the fact that this guy is coming the wrong way. He needs to come empty and helpless and needy and dependent on Christ for salvation. And that man doesn't want that. And so he walks away because he didn't recognize who Jesus was. And so Jesus wasn't good enough for him to give up the world for Christ. But there's another good example in Luke 19, and that's Zacchaeus. It's a story many of you guys have heard when you're a kid. A rich man, a tax collector, which means he was a traitor to Jewish people. A real traitor, justifiably. And a sinner. And yet that guy met Jesus, and he gave half of his goods to the poor. A greedy guy did that. And then he followed that up by saying, "Anyone I've defrauded, anyone that I've stolen money from, I'm going to give them back four times more than I stole." Why would a guy like that do something so generous? It's because when Christ came to his house, the text said, he heard Christ say, "Salvation has come to this house." And that Christ came to seek and to save the lost, like him. If you know who Christ is, you'll give. If you don't know who Christ is, then of course you won't give. But notice how Christ is presented as a giver. He doesn't say Christ gave us salvation. The way the text phrases it is that Christ is continuously giving, that he never stops giving. Christ is the gift that never stops giving, and our supply in Christ never runs dry. That's important to remember for so many reasons, because we don't just need salvation. We need hearts that will continue to believe in salvation and to continue to grow in Christ that we might represent him. And maybe more important than even all of those things is this. We need Christ to keep giving us hearts that truly believe he loves us and that truly believe that we can continue to be faithful to him. Many of you have probably heard of the famous missionary Hudson Taylor. He's an amazing example of someone who went all the way to China when almost no one was going there to help people know the gospel. But one day, he wrote to his friend, and he wrote this letter. He said, "Every day and almost every hour, I feel the consciousness of my sin oppressing me." And just pause a moment hearing that. A very mature Christian says, "The consciousness of sin is oppressing me." Isn't it nice to know that even mature Christians deal with this? He says this, "I began my day with prayer, and I determined not to take my eye off of Christ for one moment. But the pressure of my duties and sometimes trying and very constant interruptions, they keep causing me to forget him. So how can I preach with sincerity to people who need to receive Jesus, who need his power to become the sons of God, when it doesn't feel that way in my own experience? My faith and even my hope are getting very low." Again, how good is it to hear mature Christians say that? Mature Christians struggle with this. But his friend wrote him back this letter. He said, "Hudson, your striving, your effort, your longing, and your hoping for better days to come is not the true way to happiness or holiness or usefulness. Abiding, not striving, not struggling, looking off unto Christ, trusting him for present power, trusting him to subdue all inward corruption, resting in the love of an almighty Savior, in the conscious joy of a complete salvation, a salvation freed from all sin. That's what his word says. Willing that his will should be truly supreme. How then is our faith increased? Only by thinking of all that Jesus is and all that he is for us. His life, his death, his work. Not a striving to have faith or to increase our faith, but a looking off to the faithful one seems all we need." Notice the logic Paul is giving us in verses 18, 19, and 20. He's saying they were motivated to honor God, to give their lives to God, because God would never stop giving to them. And so it wasn't working up a passion to be generous that made them generous. It was a contemplation on the generosity of God to us in Christ. It's thinking of him, not us. When you think of who God is and what he deserves, and yet what he still gave to us, that will make you a giver. And so here's the second of only two questions that I want to ask you tonight, which is this: do you know who God is and what he has done and what he continues to do for us in Christ? Because listen, when you're trying to figure out who Jesus is, it does feel radical to say, "I'm going to give my whole life to him." But it doesn't feel that way if you know what God did for you in Christ. It just doesn't. Every single Christian struggles with periods of doubt and struggles with the fact that we could possibly be faithful, or that we could possibly keep going, or that we could actually do everything for Christ. But the reality is that a reflection on the gospel and what it's done for you and continues to do for you, regardless of the level of your faith, even if you have the tiniest amount of faith possible, it's contemplation on that that will naturally pour generosity out of you. That's why Jesus tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21. Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, because moth and rust will destroy it, and thieves will break in and steal it. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you reflect on Christ, you will see, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, that he is of surpassing more worth than anything else. And then you'll be able to let go of everything else. The reality is, though, just as we come to the conclusion here, that when we think of stuff like this, you can overhear some of the things I'm saying, because life is practical and we have real practical questions. So I want to ask three questions that maybe you have. I hope that I'm gauging your thoughts correctly. I want to ask three questions and then I want to answer them so we can make this a little more practical. Because the reality is, being generous doesn't mean selling everything you have now and moving to Uganda to be a missionary. That's not what I'm talking about. So I want to make this a little more practical by asking some questions. Here's the first question you might have. Number one, what should I give? What should I give? You know, raise your hand if you're filthy rich. That's what I thought. Most teenagers don't have money. And nor should you, because that is not your phase of life. And so you might be asking the question, if I don't have money, what do I give? Here's the overhanging application. Be creative. There's so many things you can give. And you know it if you think about it. Give your time. You have time now. Life only gets busier. And with the time you have, use it well. Invest it in people. Guys, most of you have siblings. Don't waste your time being frustrated and bitter with your siblings. Invest your life in them. Love them. Be kind to them. Invest in your parents by listening to them and hearing their wisdom, because one day you're not going to hear it very much. Invest in your friends, especially when it gets to high school. We can be so ready to graduate that we basically ignore the friends that we have now and we're ready to move on. Don't do that. Don't do that. These are the last couple years of your life, whether you're about to end junior high or about to end high school. Invest in the friends you have. Give them your time. Give them your thoughts. Remember them. Observe them. Learn them. Love them in the ways that help them feel loved. Remember their birthdays. Do generous things to them just in the way you behave yourself. Be thankful for them. It's not obvious to the people you're around that you are truly thankful for them. Be generous with your encouragement to people. Tell them how much you appreciate them. Don't just pretend it's weird or awkward and give yourself an excuse. Just be honest. Again, be creative. The reality is that if you know what giving is about, which is your heart, it's not necessarily about what you give or even how much you give. It's just the fact that you want to give and your heart just naturally flows out in actions. What matters is your heart behind your giving. If you're focusing on wanting to be a giver, don't worry about the minutia. You will give. But just focus on your heart, and then you'll know what you can give. And God will provide ways for you to give. That's the first question. Number two, how can you give? How can you give? And I say this because many of you are going to stay in Southern California, and Southern California is expensive. That's why you care about your grades. That's why you're thinking about your career. That's why you want a car. That's why you want to get the things you like. Because you have to be responsible. And this text is not telling you to be irresponsible. The Philippians were not irresponsible in how they give. Even though they gave too much, that might seem hard to say. But here's the principle the Philippians understood. Pleasing the Lord matters more than saving up for myself. That's what they understood. God says, be generous. That's more important than any worldly standard of saving. When you fear the future, you will become a hoarder. But when you fear the Lord, and when you recognize the freedom you have in Christ, you will be generous. A very famous pastor, Montgomery Boyce, said this: security is not dependent on having things or money. God says that if a believer is not trusting him, he is no more secure than if he had $1 million or just $1. If he trusts God, that person is secure without any dollars. That's true. Here's the principle in a nutshell. Being responsible is not in contradiction to taking wise risks for Christ's kingdom. That's the principle. You can be responsible and take wise risks. It's not dumping all of your money on the first missionary that comes along. That's not a wise risk. You will learn as you grow what it looks like to take wise risks for God's kingdom. But what I'm saying is your heart must say, God, I will give to your causes without any expectation of receiving anything except receiving what I need from you. If your heart can go there, you will find a balance. And as you talk with brothers and sisters in Christ, you will find a balance. You will learn how to give, to be responsible and to be a giver. Here's the last question. What patterns do I need to establish now to become a consistent giver in the future? What you do now will define who you are in the future. You will not just become generous. You will not. You will not just grow up, be mature, and become generous. It starts with what you do now. So the question is, what should you do now? And it's actually very simple. What you need to do now is reflect on grace. You need to spend that time, that alone time, when your parents aren't watching you, where your siblings aren't around you, when you're not trying to impress your friends, or you're worried about the shame your friends might tell you. You need to spend that time alone with the Lord, reflect on the gospel, and thank the Lord for it. When you reflect on that grace, you will become generous in normal areas of your life, and you will build patterns in your life now to make you a consistent giver in the future. And let me end on that point by reading a quote from you from a man who wrote a book on giving. This is what he says. Your fingers and your forearms, your lips and your lungs, your chair, your room, the ground beneath you, the oxygen drifting in through your nose and down into your bloodstream, they're all gifts. We swim in gifts and things given freely by a God so prodigal that his spending spills well beyond thought. But the greatest irony of being alive is that we treat gifts as possessions. We treat generosity as common. And we treat grace as summer grass. It's something to be stepped on and then forgotten with every lifting muscle. We have spiritual amnesia. We habitually forget grace. We unwrap it so many gifts every moment, and we forget it's Christmas morning. And that God is watching every opening and every spark of joy, and he's watching every shrug of our shoulders. And yet, God gives. God gives himself to himself. God gives himself to us. God gives his creation to us, and God gives us to each other. God is the grand giver. All of life, in a sense, is turning on this truth, and it's conforming us to that truth. Everything we experience should draw us closer to God's giving circle, where giver and gift and recipient all dance and exchange and are constantly giving and constantly receiving and constantly being a gift. God gives, and God makes us givers by drawing us into that grace. If you focus on one thing, which is understanding grace, you'll become a giver. Giving is not about forcing yourself to do something you don't understand why you're doing it. It's understanding why we are so blessed as believers to know the grace we've been given in the gospel. And then naturally and consequently, out of supernaturally transformed hearts, giving the grace that we've been given so abundantly. Let's pray. Father, you've told us so much in Philippians about grace. Please help us comprehend it and believe it. Father, no other worldview, no other religion, no other belief system in the whole world has it right, because they don't understand grace. They don't understand the undeserving gift that we need in order to be right with a perfect God. God, you are so perfect and so holy and so righteous. There's nothing we could do to be right with you. That's why the gospel makes sense, even though it doesn't make sense. We can comprehend it, and it makes sense theoretically, but it doesn't make sense emotionally, because why on earth would a perfectly holy God do anything for sinners who hate him? And it's because, Father, you have told us that we must believe the gospel, no matter how unbelievable it seems, because you are glorified in it. That by your unconditional love and by the transformation that seems so normal to us, but is so radical to you, because you've done it. By that grace, Father, by that transformation, by us marveling at the gospel, you are glorified. So, Father, make us believe the gospel. We cannot do it on our own. Father, help us to simply comprehend. You sent your Son. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again from the grave for us so that we might have hope. That's it. Father, if we are Christians, we will still struggle to be generous. We are not going to wake up tomorrow and be exactly who you want us to be. But Father, help us to trust that by the power of your Son and by the confirmation you've given us in your word, you will still call us faithful and blameless one day. Father, please do not let this message turn us into legalists. Transform our hearts that we might give for the right reasons, that we might overflow in generosity and not try to put on a show and try to earn a grace that we cannot earn. Help us understand how radical your grace is to us, that we might give from hearts that truly know you and understand you. And we know that this can happen because your supernatural grace will help us to believe. Thank you, Father, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, guys.